flags are supposed to represent a larger body. Our particular flag is said to represent a number of things, and there's a little bit of different opinions regarding what exactly our flag is supposed to symbolize. Many say that the white is symbolic of purity and innocence, and red of courage and strength, blue for justice, and our 13 stripes are representative of our 13 original colonies, and the stars themselves represent the colonies themselves. But whatever the case, the American flag is supposed to represent something greater than itself. When I think of that, I think of the cross. Many times people wear a cross around their neck. And I just wonder, do they really know what that represents? Who that represents? See, the cross really represents a form of execution. It was the electric chair of Jesus' day. The cross represents what Jesus did or had to do in order that others might experience salvation. It's more than a symbol. It's more than a knickknack. It's more than something that's fashionable. It's something that stands for something greater than itself. Today we're going to look at our passage here in 2 Thessalonians, and there's a major problem that's now going to be dealt with here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15, right at the end of the book. It's been talked about already in 1 Thessalonians. It's been talked about already in Paul's initial visit. But now he's going to take time and practically an entire chapter to address the representation of Christians in their workplace, in their community. And there's going to be a problem to address. And in that problem to address, Paul's going to give them a model to follow. And thirdly, an attitude to nurture. And this morning, we're going to look at those three things as we look at this passage. Something has gone terribly wrong in this church. Something that required almost an entire chapter of the Apostle Paul, numerous different teachings. It's something that has festered and it's grown and it's beginning to spread. And it needs to be not only addressed, but it needs a way around it. It needs a change, a transformation that needs to happen within. If you'll stand with me this morning, we're going to look at this passage. We're going to read together 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. Because Jesus represented us on that cross, he calls us to represent him in the world. Hear God's word to you and to me this morning. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, here's the problem, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. There's the representation. For even when we are with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would cause our hearts to be attentive and our minds to be illumined to that which you want to speak to us today. God, I know I ask the impossible, but with you, all things are possible. And I pray that you would do this very thing, that you would help us address, that you would help us follow, and that you would help us nurture. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. We're going to be looking at these three things, as we already said today, and we're going to spend the vast, vast majority of our time on number one, a problem to address, because it takes some explanation to try to figure out what exactly is going on. And point two, a model to follow, an attitude to nurture. They're going to go pretty quick. But notice first this problem to address here in verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Notice that, first off, that it's serious. Paul says something he doesn't normally say. He says, we command you. He rarely uses this type of language when he's writing to his fellow brothers and sisters in different churches. He rarely uses his apostolic authority, authority given to him by Jesus Christ. Usually he says something like, we appeal to you, or we urge you, or we encourage you. He wants to reason with them. He wants to win them over. He wants them to come to their own conclusion, not because they're commanded to do something. But here, in this instance, it must be something very serious. Serious enough for him to say, we command you. But second, not only is it serious in that Paul is using that kind of language, he also says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the highest appeal, in the name that rules the universe. Just like saying in the name of the king. You know, when a medieval herald would read a proclamation in the name of the king, or a cop might yell, stop, in the name of the law, they're saying something very convenient, but they're saying something that's appealing to something larger than themselves, an authority, a higher power somehow. And here, Paul's doing that very thing. We command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, as an apostle, the Thessalonians, they owe him everything. Humanly speaking, he's the means to which they once were lost and now they're found. And it was a great cost. Paul went through many beatings, stonings, being shipwrecked 3 different times. Different times being driven out of cities, being beaten with rods, being imprisoned in city after city after city. Years and decades of scars fill his back, his head, his body, his emotions, his mind. And here, as an apostle, he's saying, listen, I command you to do this. But not only that, he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Lord, both Paul and the Thessalonians, they owe everything, not just humanly speaking, but divinely speaking, to Jesus himself. He gave them life. He took their sins upon his back. He represented them on the cross, making a way for them to be saved. I think sometimes when we talk about that, it just kind of goes over our head, and it's just like, yeah, of course, that's just the gospel. Listen, think about this. You're in Thessalonica. You never heard of God. The only gods you know are the gods you see across the sea, because you can see Mount Olympus there, and you can see all the gods that all the movies are made about. You can see that mountain with where Zeus lives and Apollo's and all the rest of them. Those are the only gods you know, these fickle gods, these gods that are immoral, these gods that use human beings for their own pleasure and their own warrings and their own entertainment. Imagine living there in Thessalonica and really being without any hope. Coming and making sacrifices like everyone else, killing different animals, hoping somehow to appease the God. But there's still that emptiness in your heart. There's still that hole. You know it. There's still that guilt when you think of all the things that you've done in the past. It's still there. Who do you look to? Apollo? Zeus? You're trapped. And you know that all the religious things you go through are really just a lie. They're really just kind of perfunctory, really just kind of a performance, really kind of just an act that you're going through somehow to appease your conscience for a little while. But you know that you know that you know something is terribly wrong. And you know you're helpless to do anything about it because you tried and you failed. But now this man named Paul came and spoke of another who came from heaven. And this man came from heaven and did everything right. All the things that you know you ought to have done. All the things that you know you ought not to have done, he has not done. And this man was willing to take the punishment that you deserve. And he was willing to give you his righteousness, to give you his record, that you would be pure, that you would be holy, that you would be different. And a change happened in your heart. And God came to not just be on a mountain, but he came to live within you. And now you're changed and you have a freedom from not caring what other people think about you and not a slave to other people's opinions. Not a slave to the guilt that hovers over your head, but instead you're set free. You're different. You've been saved. And now Paul says this, we command you, brothers, fellow Christians, sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you keep away. That you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you've seen from us. We command you to keep away from this one who is not walking in the way of Christ, who is not walking in the way that a Christian should walk. He's making it a habit, a lifestyle of walking in this manner. And Paul uses this word that's translated idleness. And many times we think of that word and we think someone who's idle is lazy or slothful or somehow lethargic. But idle literally means out of line. It can mean those things, but it means something so much richer than just a certain kind of lazy type of attitude. It's someone who is walking completely out of line. Delling in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says this, outside Christianity, this verb, when applied to work, does not in the first instance lay emphasis on sloth, but rather to an irresponsible attitude to the obligation of work. There's a sense of it's addressing a certain kind of attitude that's leading to a certain kind of rebellious behavior. And so that's why when this word is defined, it's defined as oftentimes disruptive, not idle, or rebellious, or unruly. So the King James says, he who walketh disorderly, not idly. Or the NAS says, he who leads an unruly life. It's disorderly. And Paul's saying, this is not what we taught you. It's not aligning with our example. It's not aligning with the example of Christ. And it's harming the congregation. It's disrupting the congregation. It's disrupting the example and the witness of Jesus Christ himself. It's not imaging who God is. So what were they doing, these idle folks? Here's the short answer. We really don't know. But there's a clue, I think, in chapter verses 7 and 8. Look at them with me. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, Paul says, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. So here's some clues. First, they were not doing what Paul, Timothy, and Silas did. They said they were not idle. So at least we know that. Secondly, they did not eat anyone's bread or earnings without paying for it. They weren't mooching on other people. They weren't imposing upon the generosity of other Christians in the congregation. And there's all kinds of different theories of what was going on. Some believe that there was this act of patronage that happened during the first century where people would attach themselves kind of almost like in a godfather type way to a certain individual, and they would support the individual and such politically and all that kind of stuff. And the patronage, the person who was the leader or whatever it might be, they would provide for them. Oftentimes food, etc. Or perhaps it's just this expectation because they were evangelizing like Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they were sharing the gospel, that somehow they were owed a certain kind of provision from the church because of what they were doing. But Paul says, listen, we didn't eat anyone's bread, any earnings, without paying for it. What they were doing was different. And it's likely that many of these individuals were attaching themselves to other Christians in the congregation and somehow expecting well-to-do people, successful people, more successful than themselves, to somehow pay for their lodging or pay for their provision or take care of them in such a way. And Paul is saying this is wrong. This is not the Christian way. Third, Paul says this, another clue. He says, we toiled and we labored, we worked hard. And it seems what he's referring to is not just toil and labor, but the word actually means working with your hands. It seems like manual labor to this particular group of people in the congregation was beneath them for whatever reason. And then he goes on to say, so as not to be a burden to anyone, to these young Christians. Paul says, this is why we live this way. We didn't want to be a burden to others. But this group, they were being a burden to other Christians. They were not only being a burden to them, but they were distracting them from their own work so that they cannot perform what they were called to perform. And so Paul says in all these things, verse 12, now such persons we command, again, and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ, again, to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. There seems to be almost a welfare mentality that has crept into this early church, this welfare state. And Paul says, when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. But there's this growing agitation, this growing disturbance, this unruliness, this disorderliness that's growing. It was addressed when Paul first came to Thessalonica and his first messages to the people, saying that this is how a Christian ought to live. But then it was addressed again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, when Paul says, and we urge you, brothers, to admonish the idle. Admonish the unruly. And then here in 2 Thessalonians, in the next letter that he sends, perhaps months later, he's addressing it again. So there's this growing problem that's festering. It's not going away, even though he's addressed it, even though he's written about it. And now he devotes an entire chapter to it, or just about an entire chapter. Why was it going on? Somehow, in all of this mess, this is why I said it would take a long time. All of this mess that's going on, it's attached somehow to eschatology. Somehow, the people believe Jesus is coming back soon, and because he's coming back soon, it's affecting the way they live. It's affecting the way they work. It's affecting their attitudes of what they think about work, what they think about Christ. Let me ask you this. If you knew Jesus was returning at the end of the work week. What would that be? July 9th of this week. If you knew that Friday at 5, Jesus was coming back at the end of the work week, what would you do? Would you quit your job? Yes or no? You know what Jesus would tell you? Get to work. Get to work, you idle believer. Why? Because so many times in our mind, and likely in the Thessalonians' mind, work's not that important. It doesn't seem to be nearly as important as other things, like family, like loved ones, like sharing the gospel to people who don't know Jesus, like our neighbors or our coworkers. But they don't understand work. Work has people that are involved. The gospel to be demonstrated. The gospel to be shared. I love what, I'll never forget going to a conference and hearing John Maxwell say this. He told the story of a young preacher, and he was there standing by the door and he was talking to some folks, and the preacher had a briefcase, I guess back in the day when you have briefcases, and he just walked by this group of people, and John Maxwell came and talked to him a little bit later and says, "Hey, why did you just walk by them?" He says, "Well, listen, I was just busy, I had work to do." And John Maxwell said to him, "Those people are your work." Oftentimes we forget in our jobs, in our calling, in our occupation, that there's gospel mission to be done in the midst of what God's called us to do. That's the problem, or part of the problem. And part of the problem with us sometimes, we don't understand that our job, our work, is part of our vocation. Vocation is a old-fashioned word. Let me read you a definition from one man named Roger Herberts. But he says this: vocation is one's response to a call beyond oneself to use one's strengths and gifts to make the world a better place through service, creativity, and leadership. And oftentimes vocation involves obedience, it involves provision and service. Obedience to the ethic that God calls Christians to do regarding work, but also to provide, not just for themselves, but also for their families, but also in order that they might help others less privileged than themselves, and that they might provide a service to humankind. Listen, we were made to work. In the garden, as soon as God formed Adam, the very next verse says this: "And the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man," Adam, man means, it's just translated Adam, "there he put the man," or the Adam, "whom he had formed." And then verse 15, it says, "The Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work and keep it." This is before sin came into the world. Working is not something that's sinful. It's not something, it's just something I have to do for a period of time in order that I might be able to have rest at the end of my life. No, that's not God's intention for work at all, that you don't understand work. Work is a part of who we are before the fall. This is what God's called us to do. This is what God called Adam to do, and Eve was to come alongside him and help him in that. It was what they were both called to do. But there's a bigger issue going on with work that the Thessalonians are not getting, and it's affecting their attitude. We find it in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Let me read it to you. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." They were to take dominion. They were to take dominion in a creative way, with a certain kind of attitude, with a certain kind of goal, to bring God glory, to spread God, to show the earth what God is like. And they were to do that in the midst of their calling, their vocation, their work. Tim Chalet says this, as a Christian man, you bear the weighty responsibility of hard work. You are to make every effort to earn enough to provide for your own needs, for the needs of those who are dependent upon you, and even enough to share with those in need. This is a sacred calling from God Himself. You see, we don't just work to work. We don't just kind of pay the piper. We don't just get a paycheck in order to put food on the table. It's something so much larger than that. What is it? It's to represent God, to represent Him in the midst of our peers, in the midst of fellow citizens, to show them who God is, what God is like, and to take dominion wherever we would be. It's that calling that's lost on the Thessalonians, and I think it's that calling that's lost on us at times. It's a special calling. It's given by God. Whether it's digging ditches or designing airplanes, it's not just a job. It's a calling. God's called you, wherever you are, to be His representative. Not to be one who is unruly, disruptive, idle. Tim Keller says this. He says, a job is a vocation only if someone else calls you to do it for them rather than for yourself. So our work can be a calling only if it's reimagined as a mission of service to something beyond merely our own interest. Thinking of work mainly as a means of self-fulfillment and self-realization slowly crushes the person. In other words, we were made for something so much larger than just putting food on the table, for just providing for our loved ones. Yes, that's important. Yes, that's part of our calling. But our calling is greater than that. It's to take dominion. It's to represent who Jesus is. And that's the problem here in Thessalonica. They're not representing Jesus. They're not following Paul's example that he and the apostles set before them. It's serious. For even if we were with you, we give you this command, if anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat, Paul says. In another letter to Timothy, he says this, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever. Why? He's not representing the God who called him to represent him. That's why. That's why it's so serious. Think of this for a second. Jesus impacted the world in a marvelous way, like no one has ever impacted the world, right? Those 3 years of ministry were action-packed. And he's going around and just doing marvelous things, healing, preaching the gospel, raising the dead, healing the blind, causing those with leprosy to be clean and pure. He's doing all those marvelous things for those wonderful 3 years. But you know what he did for 30? He worked. He's a carpenter. And note that he wasn't just a carpenter in the family business. Not just working hard. Not just doing it as unto God. Not just qualifying him for the ministry that he's about to perform during the last 3 years of his life. But notice this backhand compliment that's given to him by those in his hometown. Those who take offense at Christ. This is what they said about Jesus. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Notice, he's not just a carpenter. He's the carpenter. He's well known. He's the carpenter. He's the engineer. He's the teacher. He represented his father. Listen, do you think Jesus did shoddy work as a carpenter Do you think people had to bring back objects or things because the glue didn't set right or things were misaligned? No. No, he was the best. He was the carpenter. He represented his father with every piece of furniture, whatever carpenters did back in that day. All of his work represented his heavenly father. He set an example. And God calls us to be the best mechanic, the best investor for clients, the best homeschooling mom, the best burger flipper, the best on the worship team, the best children's ministry, to do our job excellently, to take dominion, to set an example. Why? Because the Father's name's at stake. This is why you mow your grass. This is why you keep your house in order. This is why your language is what it is. This is why you respond in a way that's loving and forgiving and not mean and abrasive. Why? Because you're representing your father. Since it's Independence Day, let's talk about the Marines. Why do they make their bed? Why do they shine their shoes? Why do these drill sergeants and all these people involved make such a big deal of such minor little things? Why? Because they're teaching them a lesson that needs to be ingrained in the heart of not just the Marines, but in the heart of every Christian. For the Marine, listen, you represent something greater than yourself. Your bed, your shoes, your press uniform. You represent the United States of America. You represent the ideals of freedom. The ideals of freedom to worship. You represent people who have shed their blood and gave up their sons and risked their property to represent a nation that's been responsible for the care and protection of the world against communism, against socialism. Listen, as Colin said, our nation has sent more missionaries for evangelization of the nations more than any nation in history. Sure, we have faults. Sure, we have mistakes. But this whole idea of hating America is ridiculous. And the Marine needs to learn that. Shine your shoes with pride, Marine. Make your bed. You represent something bigger than yourself. Thessalonians, you who are idle, you represent something far more grand than any country with all kinds of faults can represent. You represent Jesus. Listen, you represent the one that not only represented us on the cross, but God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. He became sin for us. Not just representing our sin on the cross. All of our faults, all of our mistakes, all of our blatant, egregious sins. He not only represented them on the cross as he was punished, as he took the wrath of God, but he became them. And now the Thessalonians, they're calling themselves Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, and they don't want to work. They want to have a different kind of an attitude. They want to live the way they want to live. They want to disrupt the peace and the harmony and the impression that the rest of the community is getting of what a Christian's like. Teen, if you're a Christian, how you take care of your room represents what you think of your Lord. Student, your language reveals what you think of your Lord. Grandma, your gossip. Your gossip represents what you think of your Lord. Paul's concerned. It's so serious because people are, the gospel's being misrepresented and he wants it to change. Why were some of them living in an idle way? We don't know. Maybe they over-spiritualized the command to care for one another financially. So they just thought that, well, then the more financially stable members should financially provide for us, this entitled group. Or maybe they just didn't like work that much and saw the promise of Jesus returning soon to be like an excuse to just kind of take a vacation, maybe a long vacation. Maybe they were... just had some laziness in them. Maybe they did prize and long for Jesus' return to such a degree that they thought it was most spiritual if they gave up their jobs so that they could prepare for the end of the world. It doesn't really matter. We don't know the answer. But Paul's command to them is get to work and represent Jesus. For we know or we hear that some among you walk in idleness. Not only are they walking in idleness, not busy at work, he says, but busy buddies. Busy buddy there, that is a word that means to bustle about uselessly, to busy oneself about trifling, needless, useless matters. James Grant says this about that word. He says, Paul describes them as walking in this particular manner, and he calls them busybodies. The picture is not of one who is sitting around idle, but someone who's working at the wrong things. They are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And this particular walk is at odds with the way they're supposed to be walking to please the Lord as well as their tradition received from Paul. Let me ask you a question. Could anyone accuse you of being a busybody? Not busy with the things of Christ, but instead busy with your own agenda, your own entertainment, your own gossip, or your own whatever it might be. That's what was going on here. And Paul recognizes that this is a serious thing and that it's festering. And he calls his beloved out and says, this has to stop. This has to be addressed. But he doesn't just leave him there. Not just something serious that needed to be addressed, but he also gives them a model to follow. Look what he says in verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor do we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate. That is a strong statement. Think of this, what he's saying. He's saying, we gave you an example. Do what we did. Live like we lived. If you want an example, look at me. Let me ask you this question. How often have you said that to those around you? If you want an example in this area, look at me. Oftentimes it's used in a counterway, isn't it? Oftentimes it's not our children who say, wow, look at this examples given. I'm going to follow that. Oftentimes it's in an argumentative way, and they point out that your example is not following the ideal that you set forth. Not with Paul. That should wow us. It should wow us in 2 Timothy when he says, follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me. It should wow us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Does your family think that? Do your neighbors think that? Do your fellow congregation members think that? Can you say that? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Moms, honey, imitate me and how patient I am with you when you don't obey. This is what I want you to grow up and be like. Imitate my language as I respond when someone cuts me off in traffic, fellow passenger. Imitate me as I prioritize Jesus during my vacation. Imitate me. Paul's just doing what Jesus did. Jesus did it perfectly. Paul did not. But he was able at least to say, look, this is the way we lived amongst you, and we did it in such a way to set an example for you, that you might do the same, that you might have inscribed upon your heart and written upon your mind this example, the example that Christ Jesus gave to his disciples when he said this on his last night, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant's not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. He wanted them as this last act on this last night. No more miracles. No more amazing things. What he gave them, the last thing he gave them, was an example of service. Jesus was living out his vocation. He was representing the Father. And he called them to do the same, to follow his example. But notice these two things that Paul says he models. Not just this imitation. He says this first in verse 8. He says, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. He takes the burden on himself. This is an example for us. What does that look like for us to live in a way that represents Christ? It's taking the burden upon ourselves for the sake of the gospel. Paul takes this burden on himself to relieve others of this burden. He works night and day, works all day, teaches at night, or teaches in the interim between working. Why? He doesn't want to be a burden to other people. It's not because of his pride. Sometimes you hear that with others. Well, I don't really want to be a burden to others. It's a genuine desire. I don't want to be a burden to someone else that somehow that's going to affect the gospel witness. Somehow it's going to affect representing God. He imitates Jesus in that way, who never advantages himself in order to disadvantage others, but instead Jesus disadvantages self in order to advantage others. And I think sometimes in our Christian circles, we need to remember that God calls us to disadvantage ourselves in order to advantage other people. Sometimes that might require toil. Sometimes it might require labor, as it did with Paul. Sometimes it might require something else. But that's who we are. And these folks in Thessalonica, they're doing the exact opposite. They're being a burden on the other Christians. They're being a burden on the church. Why? All because they want to satisfy their own unruly, disruptive, idle thoughts and behaviors. And not only is it not becoming, but it's not Christ-like. It's not who God is. It's not showing the world that the one who came, he took the burden upon himself. He took our sin upon himself. He took the burden that no one else could take. And he took the wrath of God. And instead, he disadvantaged self, innocent self, in order to give his righteousness to those who would believe in him. To those who say, Jesus, I believe you died for my sins, that they might have everlasting life, that they might experience forgiveness, that they might have the guilt removed, that they might have relationship with God. There's no other way of relationship with God than that. You can try all you want with all the different religions in the world. But the Bible says this, that there's no other way unto salvation. There's no other way men may be saved except through the name of Jesus. It's Jesus alone. the one who is the burden bearer, the one who says to you, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. Secondly, there, he not only takes the burden upon himself, but we learn in verse 9, it was not because we did not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. He's removing obstacles. Paul says this is what it looks like. He's not only taking the burden on himself so that he wouldn't weigh down the Thessalonians and this young burgeoning congregation, these brand new Christians don't know any other Christians, don't know any other congregations. They're brand new to this Christianity stuff. He didn't want to provide any obstacles. He wanted to remove the obstacles that were undermining the criticisms, perhaps that were levied many times in the first century about traveling evangelists, that they were just individuals who were going to mooch off others, that they were just going to come teach and command and do a few tricks and things like that. And they're just doing that in such a way that they really are after money, after their own wealth and their own ease. And Paul wanted to make sure that no one would ever be able to level that at Christ. That they wouldn't be able to level that at this burgeoning faith. And so he didn't want to put any obstacles in the way to undermine the gospel of Christ. Let me ask you a question. Is there anything in your life where you're creating unnecessary obstacles for outsiders to come to faith by making Christ look unattractive? Maybe it's your language. Maybe it's your work ethic. Maybe it's your nature, argumentative nature. Maybe it's your complaining. Maybe it's your gossiping. Whatever it might be, Paul, he wanted to remove any and every obstacle. Last and quickly, also embedded within is an attitude that God calls us to nurture. Not just a seriousness of a problem, not just a model in which to live, but also embedded within is an attitude that God calls us to nurture. What's the end game here in this passage? What are they to do? The bottom line is they're to keep away from this kind of a person. Verse 6 says this, let me read it to you. He says it twice. Verse 6, he says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother. Notice a professing Christian, someone who is a Christian. Keep away from any brother. Not an outsider, not someone who doesn't know Christ. Keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. Not stumbling, not occasionally having characteristics or traits that we've been talking about. But walking in idleness. Making it a lifestyle. Making it a habit to be disruptive and unruly. He says, who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Verse 14, he says this, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. This is one of the church discipline passages that doesn't lead to excommunication, but there's a discipline that needs to be addressed. And so with the church, there's two don'ts. Don't expel him. He's not to be excommunicated. The other don't is don't regard him as an enemy. Both times in the verses, consider him a brother. Consider a fellow journeyer along with you. But do these four things. Do mark him. Do warn him. Do keep away from him. Do have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. Now, what does that mean? Well, think about it this way. During the first century, and in the East in particular, The family is a cohesive unit, and the community is a cohesive unit, and it's very powerful. It's a very powerful socially to affect change and affect behavior. And there he's saying that if this person is acting in this way, if they're continuing on walking in this idleness, to have nothing to do with them, that they may be ashamed, that it's not just an individual thing, it's a corporate thing. It's a call to the rest of the church to in unison, to not consider them an unbeliever, to not expel them or regard them as an enemy, but not to have fellowship with them and the richness and the fullness that God intends. Why? To make it plain to that person that you're not representing Christ in the way you're living. So how is our attitude? What is this attitude to nurture? Look, it's in verse 13 quickly. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. As to the majority of the church, do not grow weary in doing good. There are some that are dead weight in the church. They're not pulling their weight. In fact, they're being unruly and disruptive in a way that's likely discouraging to the vast majority of the church. And Paul says to those brothers, sisters, Christians, don't grow weary in doing good. Don't be discouraged over how some of these few are acting. Don't grow weary to this temptation to discouragement. Those that aren't walking the talk. For you, continue on. Continue on with a heart that's set on doing good. He says the same to Galatians in chapter 6, verse 9. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. It's this attitude that God calls us to nurture, to not grow weary in doing good, even in challenging situations, even in difficult situations like this there in Thessalonica, because there's a temptation for some just to throw in the towel. It's not worth it. Never change. It'll never be any different. It'll always be the same. And those attitudes addresses this attitude to nurture. No, listen, don't grow weary in doing good. Well, the worship team would come forward. We talked about the flag and that it represents something greater than itself. And we talked about the cross, in that it represents something greater than the symbol. It represents ultimately who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And our work and how we interact at our work represents who God is and what He's done. And Paul, in his kindness and his pastoral heart, addresses this problem straight on. But he doesn't just address it. He gives a model in the midst of it to follow. And here, and lastly, he gives us an attitude to nurture. Maybe this morning you haven't made many connections. Maybe you are a hard worker and you can't imagine what it's like to ever be called one who is idle, one who is somehow disruptive and unruly and somehow out of line and not in line with Christ. And I believe God would encourage you that you and I and everybody else, this is a word not just to them, it's a word to you. It's a word to me. That in one of these areas, the Holy Spirit is putting His finger upon, and He's calling you to address it. He's calling you to follow Christ, and He's calling you to nurture that attitude that doesn't grow weary in doing good. That's something you might want to think about. Let's stand and sing together. I'm not always great at reading people's emotions, thoughts, but I feel I'm reading some of yours, and I'm getting discouragement looking back. I don't know why that is. Maybe the sermon was a little bit longer than you expected. Maybe it wasn't on the topic that you expected. Maybe it's because you feel convicted. And you've been doing shoddy work. Or you've been one who perhaps is unruly. And you feel condemnation and guilt. And can't say that, yes, I know I've been doing my best. And I haven't been representing Christ like I would really like to. And there's a tension and a war within your heart and a desire to really want to do that, but a reality that you just haven't. And you know that you haven't. And that is settled in. Is that the case with anybody? I bet you it is. Here's the good news. Jesus died for that one too. Isn't that glorious news? He died for that. All of that. Not some of that. All of that. And that's not your record. That's not who you are. Who you are is perfect, holy, and righteous, and free. That's what we talked about in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who had no sin, not just to represent us, but to be sin for us, that we might what? Become the what? Righteousness of God. That's the good news. The bad news is we're all idlers. At least sometimes, right? But you should leave here happy, joyful, that the one whom you call Savior became all those things you're not in order to make you all those things you could never become, in order to bring you to the Father, clothed in righteousness. And now he calls you, in light of what he's done, to represent him, to bring him glory, to magnify who God is to everyone else around you. And in this case, the specific case, you can do that in your workplace. Isn't that a privilege? If you're a mom that stayed home, your workplace is your home. Everyone has a workplace. Isn't that marvelous? Okay, now I'm just going to sit here till I see more people smiling. Okay, I saw one head nod. Okay, one smile. Okay, a smirk. A nervous laugh. Okay. Isn't Jesus great? The freedom that he gives us from the guilt and all those stuff that we're describing. We're just describing ourselves, right? Not other people, right? You weren't thinking, oh yeah, I know someone like that, were you? I know you wouldn't do that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this freedom that we've been given here in this country, as Colin already prayed for. It's marvelous. It's a marvelous place to worship you and to come here, not to hide in catacombs or not to be tortured because we're translating the Lord's Prayer in English as it was in Britain. Lord, but a place where we can worship you and praise you and learn about you and gather together. We're grateful for this country and all the blessings that you've given this country. But Lord, we're more grateful today for the freedom that you've given us in Christ. Freedom from our idleness. Lord, freedom from our bad attitudes. Lord, freedom from our desire to not be in line with the gospel. And Lord, you have not only died for all those sins, but you've called us righteous and holy and pure, and you've set us free in a marvelous way. And I pray for my brothers and sisters today that if there's something that they need to address, that they would address it. That they would listen to your Spirit. That there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is conviction for those who are in Christ Jesus. But condemnation leads us away from God. Conviction leads us to Jesus. So Lord, I pray for that conviction. But at the same time, Lord, I pray that you would help us follow the example of Christ. Help us to lead in such a way that others could follow our example. And Lord, help us to nurture this attitude that we would not grow weary in doing good no matter what. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Okay. Hey guys, could I have your attention for just 1 second? Someone just came forward and they believe they have a word picture for someone. And I should have stopped and done it. So some people have escaped, but this might be you. And if it is, I believe that this might be a message from our Lord, a personal message to you this morning.
During Bruce's last part, when he was talking about people being discouraged, I just got this sudden picture of someone who is just covered all over with red spots. And this person is a believer. And I think Jesus wants to say to you, when you're covered with my blood, you're not spotted. So there aren't things that I cover and don't cover. I completely cover you with my blood. You're completely red from head to toe with my blood. You're not spotted. You're not imperfect. I've made you completely perfect with my blood.